We'll be looking today at John 5, verses 31 to 47. Let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father in heaven, we ask that you will enlighten us today with your word, that you will give us understanding of your ways and your work of salvation, and that you will cause us to honor you and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 5, verses 31 to 47 are part of Jesus' discourse with the leaders of the Jews following his healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Jews had challenged him because he had done that healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had responded to them by telling them that he, as the Son of the Father, has authority to do his Father's works and to do those works on the Sabbath day. But he knows that the Jews are resistant to that testimony, at best are resistant to that testimony. And therefore, in the passage before us today, he describes in detail the testimony that supports his claims. And that description of the testimony that supports his claims falls into two parts. First, in verses 31 to 37, he talks about the various aspects of that testimony, his Father's testimony, John's testimony, his works, and the scriptures. And then he also anticipates their response to him, and he says in verses 38 to 40, "You do not have his word abiding in you, and therefore you are not willing to come to me." In verses 41 to 44, "You receive honor from men and do not seek the honor that comes from God." And in verses 45 to 47, "You do not even believe Moses, who wrote about me." So let's begin by looking at verses 31 to 37. We have, I think, in verses 31 and 32, kind of introductory verses here. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." The problem that Jesus is confronting here is that when a man bears witness about himself, that witness cannot necessarily be believed. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And he has been bearing witness to himself in the verses prior. He has spoken of himself as the Son of the Father. He has said that he speaks the words of the Father, that he does the will of the Father, that he works the Father's works, and so on. And so he has been bearing witness of himself, and the question is, well, is that witness then to be believed? And this is a problem that Jesus confronted also in John chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. There we read, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going.'" Now, Jesus may seem at first glance to be contradicting his words in John chapter 5. He says in John 5, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Here in John 8, he says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." But the point, I think, is this, that in John 8, he's saying, "I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." But he's not saying that by itself establishes the truth of what he is saying. In John chapter 5, he is saying, "There are others who bear witness to me. They establish the truth of my witness." And in fact, in John 8, I think Jesus is actually expecting that the Pharisees will remember what he said about the other witnesses to his words. So I think that the best understanding of Jesus' words here is that if his witness stands by itself, then it should not be believed. But his witness does not stand by itself. His own witness to himself is subordinate to and consistent with the witness of his Father, which he then refers to in verse 32. So we have in verse 31 then an explanation of an Old Testament principle, or an application rather of an Old Testament principle. And it's a good principle for us to follow today too. A man should not be believed on the basis of his own word, and only on the basis of his own word. Men are sinners and dishonest. We are sinners and sometimes dishonest. And therefore, we should not expect that men will always believe what we have to say. They are used to dealing with the fact that what they hear with their ears is not always true. Secondly, even if we are dealing with an honest man, and if that man is testifying about himself, that man, we may understand, is lacking in objectivity. Even if he wants to tell the truth about himself, he may not see himself as clearly himself as others see him. Proverbs says that a man tells his own story, but then his neighbor comes along and searches him out. We need to hear, in other words, more than the witness of the man himself about himself. And Jesus here takes that Old Testament principle that there should be one or two witnesses besides the man himself to confirm the truth of what someone is saying. If he were the only one bearing witness of himself, he would say that witness would be properly rejected. Now, verse 32 is, I think, also part of this introductory statement that Jesus makes. When I originally read that verse, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true," I thought that referred to John. And some commentators say that it refers to the Father or to the Holy Spirit. And that this is the additional testimony then which bears witness to the truth of Jesus' words and to his position as the Son of the Father. But Jesus adds to this, notice, that "I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." In other words, the witness that he's talking about here in verse 32 is not only an external witness to him, but it is an internal witness. He has received this witness in his own mind. This witness is evident to him in his experience. And I think what Jesus is referring to here is the fact, first, that at his baptism, the Spirit had descended on him in the form of a dove. The Father had spoken to him, "This is my beloved Son." The Father had been with him from the time of his early childhood. The power of the Father had been working through him to perform miracles. So the Father had been witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ himself about himself. And Jesus knew then that the witness that he was bearing to himself was a true witness because he had confirmation in all these different aspects of his life. And we may even say, I think, that this witness that Jesus knew was true was probably in some ways a burden to him, as the knowledge of the cross coming oppressed him throughout his ministry. So this witness that Jesus talks about in verse 32 is, I think, a very personal witness, witness to Jesus himself, witness that Jesus himself has heard and received. And it's in connection with that witness that he has received and heard in himself, that he bears witness then of himself to others. His own witness then to himself is in subordination to and consistent with that witness which he has received in himself and which he knows to be true. I think that's the point of verse 32. It's in verses 33 and to 35 that Jesus then speaks of the first witness to the Jews that is not coming from his own mouth. And this witness is the witness of John. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. The Jews had sent to John the Baptist during his earthly ministry, before Jesus was baptized, and they had asked him about himself. That's in recorded for us in John 1, verses 19 to 28. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they had heard what John was preaching and doing. They had heard his testimony of himself, but they had also heard John's testimony regarding Jesus. They had heard about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. They had heard the call to repentance. They had probably even heard the words of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's to this testimony then that Jesus refers in John chapter 5 when he says, "You sent to John." They had indeed heard from John about Jesus, and John had borne witness to the truth. Now Jesus says about this testimony, "I do not receive testimony from men." That is, for himself, for his confirmation of his own calling and of his own position, he has no need of it. In fact, of course, Jesus instructed John about his calling at the time of his baptism. John did not want to baptize him, and Jesus said to him, "Let it be so now, that we may fulfill all righteousness." In fact, Jesus does not receive testimony from anyone for the assurance of his own position and calling. He did not need, for example, Nathanael's words about him in John chapter 1, verse 49, when Jesus had revealed to him that he knew all about his life prior even to meeting Jesus. Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus did not need, for the confirmation of his own calling and position, the faith of his disciples in him. In fact, the words that Jesus speaks here suggest that this testimony from men would in fact be an undermining of his authority rather than support for it. And so what Jesus is saying here is, "I don't need that testimony from John, and I don't need the testimony of men in order to know my own calling and my own position as the Son of the Father. I have that witness in myself. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me, that is my Father, is true." And yet this witness of John has significance. It's significant not for Jesus himself, but it's significant for the Jews and for us. And Jesus says, "I don't need that testimony. I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." The testimony of John was clear and powerful. The Jews had heard that testimony of John. If they will only believe that testimony of John and receive Jesus as the Lamb of God, they will be saved. Jesus makes use of that testimony of John, therefore, not for himself, but for us, as a means of salvation for men, that men may come to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life through his name. And this puts John's witness then in the same category as the witness of Jesus' apostles. As Jesus spoke of that witness, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he was talking to his disciples just prior to his ascension, he said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus has witnesses to himself who are men. He does not need those witnesses for his own confirmation of his calling, but we need those witnesses. Jesus sends those witnesses out in order to testify of him so that we ourselves may believe. And this was the purpose also of John the Baptist. So John is here saying to us, John the Apostle is here saying to us in John chapter 5, that this testimony of John is part of this whole complex of evidence that he gives to us in the gospel to show us that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we go on in the passage, then, we have as well verse 35. "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." John was a burning and shining lamp. That refers to the power and clarity of John's testimony. John was like a light shining in the among the people of Israel. And his testimony was testimony that was clear and powerful regarding the coming of the kingdom and the Lamb of God's presence among them. They could not make a mistake about what John was saying. There was no obscurity in it. It was very powerful, very clear testimony that John bore to him. Now, there's something else there in that statement, though. He was the burning and shining lamp. And this should remind us of John 1, which says of John the Baptist, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." He was a lamp, shining brightly with the testimony regarding Jesus. But he was not the light himself. Jesus was the light of the world. And the Jews were willing to rejoice in that light for a time. They had been willing to listen to John, to receive him as a prophet, to believe indeed that the kingdom was at hand. They did not interfere with the ministry of John. They were perhaps, Jesus means a little bit ironically here, they were willing to amuse themselves with that light. As John Calvin says in his commentary on the passage, it was a foolish mirth that they had with regard to John the Baptist. It was kind of in fun that they let John the Baptist go on. The word that Jesus uses here for rejoice is a very strong word. We might translate it as exult. You were willing for a time to exult in his light. That is, there was something over the top in their rejoicing in John's testimony. In fact, it covered up perhaps a fundamental rejection, though they were willing outwardly to make it appear that they believed John's testimony. Fundamentally, they did not. They rejected, after all, that the person to whom John was pointing, about whom John was testifying. Nevertheless, John was one of those then confirmatory witnesses to the truth of Jesus' claims and Jesus' authority and Jesus' words. In verse 36, Jesus points us to a second confirmatory witness. I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now notice the connections there. First of all, he says, the Father has given me certain works to do here in the world. Not only to do, but to finish. And then he says, those are the very works that I am now doing. So the Father gave me these works, and the Father gave me these works because he had planned them all from eternity, the whole work of salvation, but also all the miracles and signs that Jesus was doing among the Jews. All of this had been laid out from eternity, and the Father had given those works to Jesus and had laid those works on Jesus to be done, to be completed. And Jesus is saying, now those works, I am doing those works, and those works are themselves signs and confirmations that I am indeed the Son of the Father, sent by the Father into the world to do these works. They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. They are a witness for himself, I think. This is not receiving testimony from men. This is receiving testimony from his Father for his own confirmation and assurance. But they are a witness also for the Jews. In fact, they are the kinds of signs that the Jews always wanted. The Jews loved signs. The Jews were always asking for signs. They asked for signs even when Jesus had just given signs to them. As we see in John chapter 6, Jesus gives them the sign of the multiplying of the bread to feed the 5,000. And then he speaks about the bread of life. And the first thing the Jews say to him when he talks about himself as the bread of life is, give us a sign to confirm it. Jesus had just given them a sign. They wanted more signs. And this was characteristic of their response to him throughout his ministry. He did signs, and they said, give us another sign. And finally, Jesus said to them, there's no sign that's going to be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Nicodemus talked about this in chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, he said to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And of course, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the Jews and says, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after witness, after wisdom, rather. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I'm doing all these works among you. These are the signs that confirm that the Father has sent me, that I am the Son of the Father, sent into the world to do these things. You want signs? I have given you signs. I continue to give you signs. You shouldn't be constantly asking for signs because you have plenty of signs. There's all kinds of testimony to me in those signs. And these signs that bear witness of him are a greater witness than John's witness. I have a greater witness than John's. John was a great prophet sent from God. But these are the works of the Father given to his Son to finish. And the Son is even now doing those works among the Jews. So those signs then bear witness that he is the Son of the Father. Now, a question may be raised here. What about false signs and lying wonders? The scriptures also speak of them. Well, I think the answer to that is the works of Jesus are of a very different character than the signs and lying wonders of false prophets. And they are different because his signs are absolutely consistent with his word. His word and his works go together. And his signs also direct men not just to himself and to his own word, but also to the Father. The lying wonders always ultimately point to the false prophet himself. The prophet wants to glorify himself and mislead men. But Jesus did not want to glorify himself. He had come into the world, in fact, to humble himself. He came to glorify his Father. His words and his works did exactly that. He did not his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. But there's also the question about the signs that his apostles did, the true signs, the signs that testified to Jesus. But the point here is exactly that. The apostles did not use those signs to exalt themselves. In fact, Peter, early in Acts, said, "Why do you look at me as if we did this by our own power or by our own authority? It's in the name of Jesus that we have done this." The apostles never performed their signs in their own names, but only in the name of Jesus. They always pointed then their observers to Jesus himself. It was the power of Jesus working through them that did those signs. But Jesus says of the signs that he does, they don't point to another. They confirm the testimony that I bear concerning myself. So that's the second witness. And then the third witness is given to us in verse 37. And the Father who himself who sent me has testified of me. This is the God, this Father of whom Jesus speaks, is the God whom the Jews themselves confessed as their Father. Notice that Jesus does not call God here my Father, but the Father. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. He is the Father of Jesus. And Jesus is again insisting that this Father is his Father. But he is also the Father of Israel. Israel is his son, as the Old Testament testifies in many places, and as the Jews knew very well. This God, then, whom Jesus confesses as Father, is the same God whom the Jews confessed as their Father. And that Father has testified of Jesus. There was the voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. There was the dove descending on him. And, of course, we have to include here all of the Old Testament scriptures as well, which are entirely about him. So Jesus says, there is my own testimony, but there's also the testimony of John. There's the testimony of the signs that I do. There's the testimony of the Father himself. All of these confirm that the testimony which I bear about myself is a true testimony. All these also have borne witness of me. We turn then to the second part of Jesus' testimony to the Jews at this time. And in these verses, beginning in verse 37b and going then to the end of the chapter, Jesus anticipates their response to himself and to this testimony. Verse 37b is somewhat difficult. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now, the question is, what does that mean? You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. I think the not seeing his form is fairly clear. They had never seen the Father himself. No man has seen God at any time. That's certainly a part of what's here in this statement of Jesus. But what does it mean that they have not heard his voice? And here's where things get a little bit more difficult. The problem here is that they had heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son. And they would hear that voice again. So what does Jesus mean when he says they have not heard his voice? Is it connected in some way with that statement in John 1, no man has seen God at any time? Does Jesus mean that they have not heard the actual voice of the Father, just as they have not seen his actual form? That doesn't seem to be the case. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests that this is a reference to Christ himself, who is the voice and form of God, whom the Jews would not hear and whom the Jews would not see. So Jesus is saying to them, you have not heard in the sense of believed the voice of God. You have not seen the form of God, which is found in me. John Calvin says that this refers to the scriptures in which God spoke and in which, as it were, the Jews saw the form of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, has something like this. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So it's a condemnation, according to these two commentators, of their unbelief. They closed their ears, they closed their eyes, so that they would not hear or see. And I think that's probably correct, whether William Hendrickson is correct about it being a reference to Christ or Calvin is correct about it being a reference to the scriptures, I'm not sure. But I think at least Jesus means to condemn their unbelief. You have neither heard his voice as I speak with that voice of the Father, nor have you seen his form as it is revealed in me, or as it is revealed in the scriptures. Verses 38 to 40 then explain this unbelief. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The Father's word does not abide in them. Now Jesus himself is that word. They do not believe Jesus because that word does not abide in them. Now that word abide is very important in the Gospel of John. He uses it over and over and over again. It has a very special force in the Gospel of John. It's the idea of abiding in the sense of remaining with, being present with and remaining with. And it's a strong thing for Jesus to say to these leaders of the Jews who know the Old Testament scriptures so well and whose whole life is guided by their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a strong thing to say to them, you do not have his word abiding in you. That word does not guide you. That word does not shape your minds. That word does not direct your life. That word is really not present in you at all. In spite of all your knowledge of it, you do not have that word abiding in you. You don't know what that word means. You don't know anything about that word fundamentally because you do not believe me. And that word testifies of me. Because whom he sent, that is, whom the Father who spoke the word sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Notice that Jesus gives them another witness then to his truth and his position. The scriptures in general testify of him, and they Jews have had those Old Testament scriptures for many hundreds of years now, and they do not believe those scriptures. They think that they have eternal life through those scriptures. But the scriptures do not abide in them. The scriptures testify of Christ, and they do not believe Christ. They searched the scriptures. They thought they had eternal life through them. But those scriptures testified of Jesus, and they were not willing to come to Jesus to receive the life that was in him. He was the word and message of the Father, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, who declared the Father to them, and they would not believe. His word did not abide in them. So that's the first part of Jesus' explanation of their response, their unbelieving response to his testimony. He adds another witness, the scriptures, and he says, you don't believe that witness. His word does not abide in you. Verses 41 to 44 give us yet another reason why they have not received the witness of Jesus, and that reason is fundamentally you receive honor from men. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Verse 41 is somewhat difficult again. I do not receive honor from men. It's obviously a true statement. Jesus does not receive honor from men, but why does he make that statement here in this context? He's already said he does not receive testimony from men. Now he says he does not receive honor from men. Partly, he probably means he does not receive from men the honor of testimony regarding himself. But partly he means to contrast himself with the Pharisees. Verse 44, you receive honor from men, he says. He receives honor, he receives glory from the Father, and he gives glory to the Father. We come back to that again in verse 44. Do not seek the honor, you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Jesus is saying, I do not receive honor from men. I receive honor from the Father. I seek honor from the Father. This in itself is another testimony that I am from the Father. I do not have reference to myself in my works, in my ways, in my words, in anything that I do. There is no self-seeking about it. I am seeking honor from my Father and giving glory to my Father as well. But you are different. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I know you, that is, I know your hearts. I know everything about the sinfulness that abides in your hearts. You do not have the love of God in you. I see it clearly. And the evidence is that you do not receive me as I come in my Father's name. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And the Jews did follow many other different messiahs, false messiahs, in their history, of course. They received men who came in their own names, but they did not receive him who came in the Father's name. This is clear and unmistakable evidence that they do not have the love of God abiding in them. They will receive those whose credentials are poor and false, but they will not receive him whose credentials have been established by such strong and unmistakable testimony. But notice, too, that he says they cannot believe. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? It is impossible. Their own pride blocks faith. Calvin says about this verse, the gate of faith is shut against all whose hearts are preoccupied by a vain desire of earthly glory. It sets them at odds with Jesus. Their pride sets them at odds with Jesus. Their sinfulness sets them at odds with Jesus. They hate him. They hate his righteousness because it testifies against their own wickedness. And finally, Jesus says to them in verses 45 to 47, Moses also condemns you. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his word, his writings, how will you believe my words? Verse 45 does not mean that Jesus will not judge them. He will judge them in the end. But there is no need for him to judge them now, to condemn them now. He says, you are condemned by Moses. Moses is the one out of all the Old Testament authors of the scriptures whom they loved, admired, exalted more than any other. They hoped in Moses. Moses was the center of their lives. And this was, Jesus says here, a delusional hope, because of their own willful misinterpretation of Moses. Moses wrote about Jesus. They had skimmed the surface of Moses and ignored the substance. They did not believe Moses, therefore they cannot believe Jesus. Moses himself condemns them. And notice again that Jesus here is speaking to them about testimony concerning himself. He not only says the scriptures bear witness of me, but he says Moses, whom you admire, whom you love, whom you think the greatest of all the prophets, Moses testified of me. You don't believe Moses, and therefore you don't believe me. So in a way, Jesus has added two more witnesses to the three he already mentioned. He had mentioned John, he had mentioned his works, he had mentioned the Father, now he mentions the scriptures, and he mentions Moses, especially among those who wrote the scriptures. These are all the testimony, and he says to the Jews, you do not believe. You do not believe because you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe because you seek honor from men, not from God. You do not believe me because you never believed even Moses. So we have here the testimony to Jesus that confirms that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. This testimony was given to the Jews about Jesus. And his testimony to us. We do not have Jesus' presence with us as the Jews at that time had. We do not have the direct observation of Jesus' signs and works which the Jews had. But we have the more sure word of prophecy in Moses and all the Old Testament scriptures, but also now in the word of the apostles. And John himself says in the first verses of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, and he's referring to the word of God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, who is Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. This is the testimony. We did not hear the voice of the Father directly. We did not hear directly the testimony of John regarding Jesus. We did not see the signs directly that Jesus did. But we have the record of those signs and of many more things in the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testaments. We have that very sure word of prophecy which holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word is abundant testimony to the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world. May God bless you with his word.